So our text this morning is Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 17. So chapter 1 provided us with a kind of a bird's eye view, you could say, of the story of creation. The creation of the universe, how God created the world in 6 actual days, literal days, 24-hour days, and then rested on the 7th. This is what we looked at in chapter 2, the first 3 verses of chapter 2. Why they didn't put it in chapter 1, I don't know. The chapter numbers and verses are not divinely inspired, as you can see sometimes. But today we're going to be looking at verses 4 through 17 of chapter 2, which now gives us a more kind of zoomed in look into the creation of man and the Garden of Eden, this perfect paradise that God has made. So chronologically speaking, we're going back a little bit and taking a closer look at God's creation of man and what his purpose is on this earth. And what we see here in this passage is that God has made a perfect place, a paradise for man to live, to work, and to thrive in. But unfortunately, as you know, the paradise is rather short-lived, and it all goes downhill beginning in chapter 3, but we're not there yet. So let's enjoy this brief moment of life before sin. We're looking at the story of before sin came into the world. Let's read verses 4 through 17. It says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became 4 rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" So verse 4 begins by saying, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." So what that's essentially saying is this is the story of what happened after the earth was made, or while it's being made. So you'll see similar language used elsewhere in the scriptures when talking about genealogy. So for example, in Genesis chapter 5, it says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam," right? And then chapter 6, it says, "These are the generations of Noah," and after those statements come the story of what happened. So verse 4 is part of the narrative where we are transitioning from the 30,000 foot view down to the ground level, right? So Moses is zooming in the microscope here to give us a closer look at things, kind of like how sometimes a movie might begin by showing the earth from outer space. Maybe it's like Universal Pictures film or something, and then it zooms in rapidly to the ground view, and now you're being immersed into the story. So chapter 1 was the introduction to the story, and now the actual plot is beginning to develop. Verse 5 and 6 says, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. So what's going on here is not that there's no trees or plants that have been made, because that already happened on day three. What's specifically being referenced here, I think, is agricultural plants. So a bush of the field, small plant of the field, these would be plants designed, I think, for farming, food production. If you think of like a blueberry bush, or, you know, small plant would be like a lettuce plant or cucumber, wheat, barley, something like that. These types of agricultural plants are heavily dependent upon both human cultivation and adequate rainfall. So plants in the forest, right, can grow on their own. You don't need to be, nobody needs to till the soil for the forest. They don't need as much rainfall as crops do. So you should notice now, as we begin to zoom in to these stories, so to speak, looking at the details of creation, of this paradise that God made, you'll notice, though, much of what the Bible says conflicts with a lot of the scientific theories about the origins of mankind, which are void of a biblical worldview. Those who hold to an evolutionary worldview will tell you that man started out as a hunter-gatherer, remained that way for probably a few hundred thousand years, and didn't develop farming techniques until about 10 to 12,000 years ago. Interestingly enough, that's pretty close to Genesis, right? The farming, introduction of farming. But according to God's word, man started as a gardener, as a farmer, and he only ate plants. So the hunter-gatherer thing, origins, does not coincide with the Bible. So somebody's wrong here. I'm not sure who you want to choose to believe. And this is yet another problem with the theistic or divine evolutionary theory, or even the old earth theory. You can look at chapter 1 and say, well, those days are metaphorical. Those represent periods of time. It could be 100,000 years, could be a million years between each day or whatever. But that argument does not hold much weight the further along you move in the book of Genesis. It begins to crumble. So if Genesis is a metaphorical book in the beginning, my question is then, when does the metaphor end? When does it end? Is chapter 2 still metaphorical and allegorical? Did God create things by evolutionary processes billions of years prior to this? If so, how did it not rain for billions of years, or hundreds of millions of years, or whatever? Because it says in verse 5, the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land. When does Genesis stop becoming, or stop being a metaphor and begin to be reality? Was it the fall? Did that really happen? Did Cain and Abel really happen? Is Noah's flood a metaphor? What about Abraham? What about Joseph as we move along? When does the metaphor end? So I believe the scriptures are clear here. Genesis is not an allegorical book. It is history. It is a narrative. This is not the Song of Solomon. These are not proverbs. These are not parables. This actually happened. And until you actually believe that it happened this way, you're going to run into all sorts of problems when it comes to understanding scripture and really the gospel itself. I believe the plain reading of scripture over the godless theories of fallible men that change their theories almost daily. God created this world to glorify himself by designing it for his image bearers to live, to work, to populate, to take dominion, and to thrive in. And from the beginning, he intended man to produce food through farming, through working the land. There is no death yet because sin had not entered the world. And God provided the earth to give man everything that he needed in order to not just survive, but to thrive. So God created all the plants. However, he didn't cause it to rain yet. If it had rained, then it would produce a multitude of crops in the field, but they would have been overgrown and not very fruitful because there was no man to cultivate them to work the ground, right? You can't have a productive farm or garden without people involved there to work it, right? Farms, gardens, if you've ever done any gardening, I don't know if any of you are farmers, probably not. It requires much planning, right, and preparation. If you ever had a garden, you know that to make it fruitful, you can't just throw seeds into it and then a few weeks later expect a plentiful harvest. You have to cultivate the soil, and you also have to remove the weeds now that we live with cursed ground. You have to plant the seeds in rows and space them apart and then take care of it. So because the bush of the field and the small plant of the field need humans to cultivate them, God held back from bringing rain upon the land and just let this mist, this water vapor kind of thing to water the ground. So some believe that the way that it's written here, that there was no rain at all until the flood happened. It's possible. I'm not sure if that's true. The scripture only records the first rain when the flood happened, but it doesn't say that it did not rain ever until the flood. The bottom line is God controlled the weather so that it would not negatively alter this paradise that he made. So what we see here so far is that God is gearing his creation around man himself. He holds off the rain until he makes man so that he can take care of the ground. He's going to make plants for man to sustain his life. So once again, because man is made in the image of God, he is the most valuable of all of God's creation. He is of more worth to God than any plant or any fish or any beast of the field or any animal, because he is made in the image of God and has been given a mandate to take dominion over creation. Look at verse 7. He says, "Then the Lord God formed the man of dust and from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." Again, is this a metaphor? I see no room to interpret that as a metaphor. So no, God literally created man from dust. Another line of evidence that shows God is prioritizing the creation of man in his world is that there's no more, nothing else is written to describe creation in the way that he described in creating man. Right? He doesn't describe the creation of other creatures with as much detail as he describes creating Adam. So without this description here, we may think that God just kind of spoke man into existence and he appeared out of nowhere. But this verse tells us God essentially made a model, like a clay figure out of the dirt, and then Adam, and then breathed life into him. So he handcrafted man from dirt and then caused him to be alive. So God takes nothing and makes something out of it. Only God can take an inanimate, lifeless object like dirt and make it into an image bearer of God with a soul that has eternal value. And man, being made from dust, the dust of the earth, is something that exalts God and humbles man. Right? Who do you think you are? You're made of dust. Abraham recognized this when he was praying that God would spare Sodom. Right? He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes." So recognizing you are nothing but dust is something that should remove any hint of pride from yourself and should cause you to rejoice that God in his mercy and grace breathed life into us. And what God did here by breathing life into Adam is essentially the same thing he does now spiritually, right? In the new covenant. Ephesians 2 tells us that we're dead in our sins, right? We're like dust, inanimate objects. And God says, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. God makes us spiritually alive like he made Adam alive from the dirt. So only God can give life to dust. Only God can give those who are spiritually dead life, eternal life. Now, after God made Adam, he has something for him to do. He gives him a purpose. Verse 8 says, "And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed." So God makes this garden in the east. When you think of a garden, you think of something like in your backyard, like a little place to hang out, maybe have some fruit trees or something, something small. But the garden that God made here was very large, and he made it for man. Verses 10 to 14 tell us where the garden was located. Moses here in verse 8 says it was in the east. You might say, east of what? Well, it's probably safe to say Genesis was written during the time of the Exodus, which means Moses was most likely on the Sinai Peninsula at this time, which would be Saudi Arabia. So the garden was east of Saudi Arabia. There was a lot of mystery behind where the Garden of Eden was located, but actually I think we can get a pretty good idea of its location. Obviously it's not there anymore, but where it was. We'll hold that thought for now, and we'll pick that up in a few minutes when we get to verse 10 and following. So God makes this garden, this paradise for man, puts him in it. So what's in the garden? Verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So in this garden, God made trees that not only look beautiful, but produce food. So this garden was an all-you-can-eat buffet for Adam. The ground was not cursed yet. Things grew plentifully. The nutritional content of the fruit from these trees are probably so dense that you could get everything you need from and survive and thrive with just maybe eating one fruit. You know, that's enough for the day. It's probably super nutritious. So it was a beautiful place, but it also was functional. It was a place for man to thrive, right? Like, deserts are beautiful. If you've ever been to the desert, there's a certain kind of beauty to it, but it's not really conducive for man to live in there. You have to have all kinds of outside sources of water and things to make it, to make the desert into a garden. So the Garden of Eden was beautiful, and it was functional to sustain life. Now, God tells us here about two trees in particular, which are not your ordinary fruit trees or nut trees or any other type of tree. He said there is the tree of life and then the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll revisit the tree of knowledge of good and evil when we get to the end of our text a little later. But let's look at the tree of life. What is the tree of life? Some say the tree of life was actually Jesus himself. I don't believe the tree of life was literally Jesus, but it certainly points us to him. Revelation 22 uses that phrase, the tree of life, and that's used to illustrate the promise of eternal life. And in Genesis here, the tree of life is the source of eternal life. And obviously we see the connection to Christ in that he is the true source of eternal life. So I believe there was literally a tree called the tree of life that produced some kind of fruit to eat that whoever ate it would continue to live. So as long as they were able to eat it, they were living. So basically, in this perfect place, this paradise, as long as you had access to the tree of life, you would live forever. How do we know that? Look at what God said after Adam and Eve sinned. What was the consequence of their sin? If you flip over to chapter 3, verse 22, says, then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to what? To the tree of life. So when Adam and Eve sinned, the consequence was death. Firstly, and most severely, spiritual death. They were to be separated from God relationally. But physical death was going to happen eventually, say slowly. And the means by which that would happen was that no human now could access the tree of life and eat of its fruit to prevent them from dying. So simply put, the tree of life was the means by which Adam and Eve could live forever. So it was not innately given to them. They weren't just by standard able to live forever. They had to have a means of a source of that life, and that was the tree of life. So when God removed access to this means of eternal life, they would eventually die, and they did. So the reason why you and I cannot physically live forever here on earth is because we don't have access to the tree of life. It's really as simple as that. And the reason why we don't have access to the tree of life is because of sin, right? And it's pretty clear that this tree of life does typify the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Because without Christ, you will die in your sin. You will face a spiritual death and forever be forbidden access into the presence of God. You will be forbidden access to the tree of life, just like Adam and Eve. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," right? It is found in Him. "No one comes to the Father but by me." 1 John 5 tells us this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. It's as simple as that. Jesus is like the tree of life. Whoever does not have the tree of life will physically die. Whoever does not have Christ will spiritually die. Christ is our tree of life. And the wonderful thing about that is you don't have to travel to some garden somewhere to find Him. He's here now, inviting all to come to Him. You simply must repent and believe the gospel, turn from sin, believe in His death for your sin, believe He rose from the dead, put your faith in His finished work on the cross, and you will be saved. You will have eternal life. Jesus said, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live." Right? So yes, you will physically die because you can't get to the tree of life. Right? You can't eat it. But through Christ, you will live forever. You will have eternal life. What a testimony of the grace of God. Right? Because of our sin, we must die. Right? The garden is gone, the tree of life is gone, and God had every right to just leave us in our sin, but He sent Jesus to come and be the true tree of life that will never be taken away. And if we partake of Him, we will live forever with Him in heaven. So one of the themes that we will see throughout the book of Genesis is that man is excellent at messing up literally everything that God designed because of our sin. That's what we're good at. But God is gracious and provides a way out for us, and He did that most prominently by sending His Son to die for us and undo this curse of sin. Now, in verses 10 to 14, Moses, who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this, Moses gives us this geographic location, the coordinates, basically, of where the Garden of Eden was that God made. And I think part of the reason why God recorded it this way was to show us that He's got essentially nothing to hide, right? He's not being vague. Again, this is not an allegory. This actually happened in a physical, geographical location. And that's what He tells us here in verses 10 to 14. He says, "A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates." There's no question that God wanted us to know at least the approximate geographic location of the garden. The location of the Garden of Eden essentially is where the Pishon, the Gihon, the Tigris, and the Euphrates come together and meet. So, pretty specific area. Today, we know exactly where the Tigris and Euphrates rivers are. We don't know exactly where the Pishon and the Gihon rivers are because they're pretty much dried up. They're not even referred to that by those names anymore. Perhaps after the flood, they were never the same. It altered the landscape, perhaps. But there's actually a couple of dried up ancient riverbeds that seem to be the previous locations of these two rivers. This is a relatively new discovery. Moses says the Pishon flowed around the whole land of Havilah where there is gold and precious stones there. That means that the Pishon River flowed out of the Saudi Arabian Peninsula. Okay, it was heading east. That's where Havilah was. That was what it was referred to. And it was known even to this day for having gold and precious stones there. The Gihon River flowed around the whole land of Cush, which would be what we call later be called Mesopotamia. I'm going to post a link to a very good video. I'll put it in the WhatsApp group chat. You can watch it. It's a half-hour video from a biblical archaeologist. The channel's Expedition Bible. He goes to the places and he basically shows you where those rivers are and where they meet. It's very interesting. He follows the coordinates of the Bible and essentially finds the general area of the Garden of Eden. So he went and he found a place where these two dried up riverbeds met the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. It led him to southern Iraq. Now when you think of Iraq, you think of desert probably because that's mostly what it is. But in this place there where these rivers meet, it's all marshland. It's essentially a wetland. People live like on the water basically. So I think it's clear the Garden of Eden was located in present-day southern Iraq. Obviously, it looked different. It wasn't a wetland where it was watered, but it was not like a total marsh. Does it really matter where the garden was located? In one sense, no. It's not that the location really matters. So the main point of the sermon is not the Garden of Eden was in Iraq. Okay, great. What does matter is that God recorded it in Scripture. He recorded its location to further testify that it actually happened. It is true. So if you lie about something, if the Bible is just made up and Moses just wrote this stuff to manipulate the people and control the people, because that's what religion does, right, as many critics would say. If you lie about something, typically the less detail you give about it, the better it is for your fake story. So if you lie and give too much detail, that's how you get caught. I hope I'm not teaching you all how to lie well or something, but what I'm trying to say is if you fabricate a story and you give details, chances are someone's going to find a hole in your details. They'll find a hole in your story. This is what they do during police interrogations. If a person denies their guilt in a crime, the officers know they're guilty. They're going to try to find a conflict in the details, right? And once that happens, it's game over. They got you. A lot of times criminals give too many details to try to make it sound believable, and they end up tripping themselves up because there ends up being a conflict, right? God has put his reputation on the line by providing us with these details. He's done nothing to hide it, right? God is truth, and he wants us to know that this is true. This is not made up. This is not a fairy tale. This is not a metaphor. Are these metaphorical four rivers that come together in this place? No, he's saying this is where it was. It'd be like saying the Garden of Eden was in Nassau County. That's how specific it would have been. So God is really making it clear here. He gives a detailed account of where the Garden of Eden was located, and the most modern investigations into this location confirms that all those rivers do meet at a certain place, and it is to this day very well watered, too watered, actually. But God's word is true. It is something that you can stake your very life upon. So don't be embarrassed about what Genesis says about the origins of the earth and the Garden of Eden, all these things. We have the truth revealed to us by God. I don't care what anyone else says about it. Now, why did he put Adam in the garden? Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. He put him there to work it and to keep it. God made Adam to be a gardener, right? This was part of how he was to take dominion over the earth and subdue it. Some Christians may erroneously think that work itself is a result of the curse. Work is just a necessary evil. If that was the case, God would have never created us at all or created anything, because that's work. But God can't do anything evil. And if work is just a necessary evil, then he would have had Adam do nothing. He would have told him, just relax and enjoy the rest of eternity and just veg out. Work is good. Work is a part of God's good design for humans. God calls us to be productive, right? We looked at that few weeks ago when we were in our Proverbs Bible study. What happened after the fall of man when sin entered the world is that now the ground was cursed. And it became difficult. Work became hard. Work is a blessing. Work is good. It is satisfying to be productive and accomplish things, but I think we would all agree that sometimes it's very hard. It's very monotonous at times. It's downright difficult, sometimes brutal, right? Depending on the type of work you're doing. That's because we live in a fallen world. Adam's work was done probably perfect climate, perfect weather, moved very efficiently. That kind of work is enjoyable, right? The curse of Adam later added a new element to work, and that was sweat and pain and difficulty. Jump up again to chapter 3, verse 17. Part of the consequence of sin, God said to Adam, "Because you listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and the dust you shall return." Work is a good gift from God. We are made to be productive and diligent, like God is productive. Difficult work with sweat and pain is what work is like outside the Garden of Eden, and we're not there anymore. And the hard times we have to go through here and the hard work we have to do here is really nothing, really, compared to the work that Christ did for us, right? The work he had to do in order to obtain our salvation was infinitely more difficult and painful than we could ever imagine, right? Talk about sweat of his brow. He had thorns pressed into his brow, and he sweat great drops of blood. His work, hard work, was infinitely more difficult than anything we can go through. So, whatever situation you're in, whether you're a man or a woman, God has designed you to do some kind of work. And I'm not solely referring to a paid occupation or career. Whether you work a 9-to-5 job, or you're a stay-at-home mom, or a retiree, God has called you to be productive in whatever capacity you're able, and that often looks different for everyone. And so this idea of physical productivity also applies to the realm of spirituality, right? We have to be spiritually productive as Christians. Just as laziness leads to poverty, spiritual laziness will lead to spiritual poverty. You may be physically the hardest worker around and be a total spiritual bum. That is a real possibility. And just like if Adam sat on his butt all day and did nothing in the garden, it would get overgrown, so we can neglect our souls through spiritual sloth. I want to read from Proverbs 24, which we looked at also in our study. Proverbs 24, 30 to 34, says, "I passed by the field of a sluggard, by the vineyard of a man lacking sense, and behold, it was all overgrown with thorns." Right? That would have been Adam if he had just been a sluggard. His whole garden would have been overgrown. "And the stone wall was broken down. Then I saw it and considered it. I looked and received instruction. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber, and want like an unarmed man." Now, certainly that is true in the physical realm. Actual physical laziness will lead to poverty, and spiritual laziness will lead to your soul being overgrown with the weeds of sin. Are you being spiritually productive? How is your soul? How is the garden of your soul? Is it flourishing like a well-watered garden, or is it turning into an overgrown mess? Is it being neglected? I want to encourage you to start being productive somewhere. Start somewhere in your spiritual life. Maybe the garden of your soul is completely overrun with weeds. It needs to be subdued. You have to start pulling up the weeds somewhere. You can start being spiritually productive today. Start small. Maybe you haven't spent time in secret prayer with the Lord in a long time, or in the Word in a long time. Do something like set your alarm 5 minutes earlier to get up and spend time with God. Find something simple you can do to get the ball rolling towards spiritual diligence. God's created us to be productive, right? Physically and spiritually. You may not be able to be physically very productive, right? But you can be spiritually productive. You can start pulling out some of those weeds, making time for God in your devotional life, prioritize the gatherings of the church, serving others, countless other things you can do. And understand this text is not explicitly about spiritual productivity, but it does point us to the fact that God has made us to be diligent and to be productive, and that applies not just physically, but spiritually as well. And our greatest example of productivity is not found in the first Adam, but in the second Adam, in Christ, right? He was the hardest working man who ever lived. Hardest working in physical things and spiritual things, and he's even working now in heaven. Now look at verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." God has given Adam one simple command, right? You can eat of every tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the garden had a tree of life that sustained man forever. And there were other trees to eat as well. But then there's this one tree that God says, don't eat it or you'll die. You will cease to be alive anymore. Why did he even put that tree there to begin with? Why couldn't he just left that out? We would have avoided this whole mess. Well, I think the simplest explanation is he had to put it there to train Adam to obey, right? A very simple command. Eat everything except this. He was not asking much. How can a parent train their child to be obedient to them if there's never any possibility of them disobeying? Right? You will never know if your child is disobedient or obedient unless there's the option to disobey. To prove man's loyalty and love for God, there had to be the opportunity to disobey. So this served to be part of the spiritual development of Adam and later Eve, but sadly they both failed. So what was it about eating this fruit that would result in death coming into the world? Did it contain some kind of substance that would curse them, right? If they ate it, did it have some kind of potion inside that would corrupt them? It's called the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, right? So did this mean that once they eat it, like, evil thoughts now came into their mind? Like they lost their innocence through something contained in the fruit, and now they're corrupted? No. The description of the fruit trees here tells us what effects happen upon eating it, right? The tree of life brings you life. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil means now you will know something that only God knows. That is the difference between good and evil in the world that was only good. So how did Adam receive the knowledge of good and evil when he ate the fruit? He learned about good and evil through his own guilty experience of it. He learned evil by disobeying. He learned what evil was by committing evil. The type of fruit was irrelevant. It could have been an apple. It could have been an orange. It could have been bitter or sweet. None of that matters. What matters is that God forbade him to eat it. I remember when I was working at this living home, I was cooking years ago, and one of the workers came in, he wanted a piece of fruit, and he refused to eat an apple. I'm like, why? Oh, because that's what Adam ate. Like, so he refused to eat apples, because it just shows you the biblical ignorance there. It doesn't say anything about an apple. And even if it was, you could eat apples to your heart's content and never be corrupted by it, right? So it wasn't the fruit itself that brought death upon us all. It was what it took to obtain the fruit. Disobedience. Disobedience is what it took to obtain that fruit, and thereby brought in the knowledge of good and evil. So from the very start here, we see that disobeying God brings death. Disobeying God brings death. That is sin, right? So whether it's God telling Adam to not eat of a certain fruit, or whether it's Jesus in the New Testament telling you not to lust after a woman, or if it's the Apostle John telling you not to love the things of the world, disobeying God just one time in your life, no matter the sin, will bring about spiritual death that will last forever if God doesn't do something, if God doesn't intervene. But praise be to God, He did intervene, and He showered His grace upon us through Christ and provided a way out. Let me just close by reading from Romans chapter 5. It says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's, talking about Christ's obedience, the many will be made righteous. Now, the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your grace and mercy. Lord, we are so good at messing up everything. Lord, we cannot blame Adam. We cannot blame Eve. We would have done the same thing. We are no better, Lord, but in spite of our sin, you are gracious. You are kind. And the first Adam, where the first Adam failed, the second Adam, your son, was perfect. And in him we hope and put our trust. Lord, we thank you for your redeeming grace upon lost sinners such as ourselves. Lord, I pray that any who perhaps don't know you today would come to faith in you. Lord, that your saints here would be encouraged to continue to look and to trust in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.